The series that we're involved in is a 31-week chronological review of Scripture using this particular tool, Genesis to Revelation, to understand how God's story is being understood and clarified and even functioning in our own individual lives. Last week, Pastor Brian opened up the New Testament book of Acts to us, and today we'll be in Acts chapter 13, if you want to reach for a Bible and open to that segment, Acts chapter 13. Or if you brought the storybook, it's on page 407. You can make use of that same material. Some of you are like using the apps available to you. The YouVersion app on your iPhone can get you there. Look for Academy and look at events, and that will take you to the information we've uploaded there. We're in the 29th chapter of this 31-week journey. And the section informs us today of the three missionary journeys that the Apostle Paul and his companions engaged. You can tell that we're nearing the end of the study, and I want you to get ready to congratulate yourself because you have participated in a deliberate movement through the story of the Bible. I hope it's been helpful for you. It's been helpful for me. And among the reasons that has been so helpful is that we've had a chance to peek into the lives of many of the people from Academy Christian, to step into their stories a little bit, to see what God's doing and how he's brought them through painful experiences. Private places have been opened up to us, and the purpose of that has been so that we could see our journey sharing with other believers in Christ, see how our lives fit in the pattern. They've been enriching experiences, and I'm grateful for that. And you will be blessed with another of those personal expressions today. Maybe you recall last week Pastor Brian opened this series in Acts, or this segment of Acts, by mentioning some of the adventures that he's encountered. 54 of the 14ers, or all of the 14ers in the state of Colorado, he has climbed. That is a noble feat indeed. I'm very excited for his achievement. And he told you about a few occasions in his adventures where it was necessary that he call search and rescue to help them through, which adds to the adventure quotient of the encounter. Now, not to be outdone, I want you to know that I have some adventures of my own. Okay? Every Friday, early in the morning, I venture out to 120 feet from the garage to the curb, escorting two huge garbage cans to their place, one in each hand. Okay? And almost once a week throughout the summer, I will mow three patches of lawn and blow off the sidewalk consistently. It takes me 45 minutes to an hour almost every time. Even more than that, I do that year-round. Okay? I want my grass short in the summer. I want my snow short in the winter. It is quite adventurous indeed. And in similar manner to my colleague Brian, when my wife begins to wonder regarding my whereabouts, and when I've been out of these adventures, and she calls on my name but hears no response, she's likely to find me without special assistance in an upper loft where a chair leans back into a deep recline. Okay? I want you to know we all have our adventures, right? Actually, I too like to drink deep the vistas of a mountain summit. I just happen to prefer a wheels approach to getting there. Okay? I find it quite good therapy. If you want to compare adventures, man, have we been through it. It is both shocking and it's breathtaking to absorb God's redeeming work among men. Adventure, drama, rescues unmatched, white-knuckled, nail-biting escapades that achieve the highest result. What human drama could equal a shaky-voiced plea from a thief hanging suspended when he cries out, "Remember me? Remember me." Snatched from the grips of hell only because the blood of Jesus is being spilt for the likes of him. There is no greater human drama than God's quest to invite the renegade children to love him in return, and the extent to which God remains in pursuit of renegades who still have their back toward him. It creates adventures yet untold. Today the plot thickens. to become more personal in the book of Acts. As people like you and me, we're included in God's magnificent mission to reach those living far from him. Join with me as we look at this text, Acts chapter 13, the first few verses. It says this: "Now in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers." And then he goes on to list them by name: Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Tetrarch is a political term, positional term, like we would use the idea governor or senator. Okay? He holds a government post, significant. And the last one on the list is Saul, who you understand is Paul, the great missionary of the early church. Verse 2, "While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' So after they fasted and prayed more," again, you see, "they placed their hands on them and they sent them off. The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went." Let's stop right there. During your reading this week, you're going to have a chance to think about three of the journeys the Apostle Paul shared in a missions expression. We're watching the strategic fulfillment of the gospel stretching to the uttermost parts of the earth. This actually bounces us back to the first chapter of Acts and verse 8. We're in that 40-day period where Jesus was communicating with his disciples. From his resurrection to the ascension, he was pouring into them the final elements of the kingdom truth. And in the midst of those speeches and occasions, we find this encounter. Acts 1, verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." I want you to know that in chapter 13, that's happening. It's the fourth strategic movement. The gospel had already saturated the city of Jerusalem so much that they had become a political and religious annoyance. By Acts chapter 8, Christians were expelled and scattered. It says, "On that day, great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all of them, except the apostles, were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria." Well, hey, that's on the list of strategy locations, right? They were scattered there, and every time they went to a new location, they did what was natural to them. They simply witnessed for Christ, and churches began. They stretched to the region of Judea, then north to Samaria, and now by chapter 13, we are at the strategic phase 4. It comes into effect to reach the uttermost parts of the earth. The action starts with a rather unconventional meeting, and I'd like to talk to you about it. Five leaders of the church were praying together. They were trusted leaders. They were fasting. There had been a good work in this city called Antioch. Antioch on the northeastern shoreline of the Mediterranean. And it was a city where the label Christian or Christian first stuck. According to Acts 11, 25 and following, "Then Barnabas went to Tarsus," another city, "to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch." So for this whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church. They taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. And so these good leaders are meeting for prayer in Antioch. And I learned something from this group. There's, first of all, Paul and Barnabas, or Saul as he's still being called at this time. You're familiar with their names. They get significant print. As you read this particular chapter, chapter 29, through the course of your own week, you're going to get a lot of information about these men. Okay. But let's not move on before we notice the other three leaders around the table. I'm intrigued by them. Simeon, called Niger, which means black. Lucius from Cyrene, northern Africa, Egypt, Libya area at that time. I'm excited to learn of these men's presence at a launch meeting because their presence there sort of confronts my conscience and even my arrogance at the same time. I'd like to tell you why. I am of Norwegian descent. Pasty white. I live at a time when the blessing of this nation, there is much prosperity. I come to church and I give my offerings. But I confess to you that when I put my gifts in the plate, I have a tendency to imagine the backstory, the story on the other side of the gift. What does this gift achieve? What's the accomplishment and the result on the far end? I think about my gift achieving something significant for all those poor people in Africa. My chest puffs out a little bit. I feel good about myself. Because of me, those poor people in Africa can receive the gospel. It feels like a noble and justified pride. I hope someday they will know how important I have been to them. I hope they are thankful to this pasty white American. But the meeting we're visiting in Acts chapter 13 has some unconventional members. When I look around the table, I see three olive-skinned men and two black men. Their strong leadership in Antioch grew a substantial church. Together they are praying, and it is a prompt of the Holy Spirit to these willing leaders that engages the fourth phase of the gospel extension in mission, the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's where I finally come in. The gospel extending to Rome and the empire extending itself northward into Europe. That's where I come in. I sit in this fancy church building imagining all those people of Africa who should be indebted to me. And the truth of the matter is, I have received a gospel because of the gifts and sacrifice made by Africans. This unconventional meeting in Acts 13 changes my motive of my heart. I no longer give feeling that somebody out there owes me. I give because I'm indebted to them. I'm deeply in debt to generations of leaders who poured out their souls so I could know Jesus and find his grace. I'm deeply in debt to them. This is an unconventional meeting. For one more reason. There's another man around a table, his name, Manaen. Luke provides one piece of information on his behalf. In chapter 13, verse 1, it says, Manaen, nine words, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. The text describes that he'd been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. The Herod referred to there would be Herod Antipas. And the term that's used to describe the relationship they had is a Greek word, synthropos, which at base has something to do and would describe being suckled from the same nurse. Infant children having the same nurse. That word broadened over time and ultimately came to the essence of being reared together in the same surrounding. Now, when I stop and think about that for a moment, my mind starts to get a little crazy. That means Manaen grew up in the house of Herod the Great. That ruthless leader who orchestrated the slaughter of boys in Bethlehem. Tell me, what's your house like when dad comes home to bounce some little children on his knees after he's just issued an order and an edict for soldiers to destroy the children in Bethlehem? What's that house like? Herod had five wives, most of them at the same time. There was Doris, Mariamne the first, Mariamne the second. How'd you like to be Mariamne the second? Really? Come on. There were Maltes and Cleopatra. Can you imagine the house with this design? Five wives engaging, the competition, the challenge. Apparently Herod got a little sick of it because he eliminated Mariamne the first. as well as three of his own sons, Aristobulus, Alexander, and Antipas. So how do you have a family reunion on the weekend when dad has just eliminated three of the kids? The boy the text says that Menahem grew up with was this fellow by the name of Antipas. He was serving the tetrarch in Galilee. That makes him the king who decapitated John the Baptist. That's how that boy grew up. And another foster brother to Menahem is this guy, Herod Agrippa. And he's the one responsible for killing James in Acts chapter 12. That's the environment. The world shaped Menahem. He was a prince in an evil palace who became a preacher. It is most inspiring to discover that amid the leaders of the church in Antioch, the one-time prince from Herod's realm is at the table. I mean, talk about this royal defection. He had part in sending out the first Christian missionaries. Menahem left his high society friends and he found new companions among the humble followers of Jesus Christ. The new message, it became a delight to his heart. The educational achievements that had been a part of his silver spoon upbringing, he used as the wisdom to organize and orchestrate his witness in front of people who did not know Christ. He was a Christian prince, became known to the brethren. Ultimately, he was in a place of respect among the council of the church. He's sitting at the table to launch segment 4 of the strategy that Jesus left in place. What a family irony. Incredible irony. Every effort of a Herod that you hear of in the New Testament, it was about restraining or destroying the work of the kingdom of God. And yet, at Herod's own table is a little boy who is produced. He grows up to a man that God can use to launch the kingdom's most aggressive mission adventure. I guess that reminds me that God, he can find you anywhere, right? You may think you have a despicable background, have come from a long line of abusers or drunks or con men. You may feel as though the past that you have marks you with limits and restraints and exclusions. Not so. God's redeeming work is the most powerful work, and I am thrilled to know that sitting at the breakfast table of a king who slaughtered babies is a man who grew up to spend his life pointing people to eternal life. How cool is that? This is a very unconventional meeting. But it's just like God to empower the unexpected to achieve his plan. Which leads to a second feature. This whole movement is fueled by an unstoppable power. You see it in verse 2 of chapter 13. The Holy Spirit said, set apart. He engaged it. Verse 4 says this similar. Sent on their way by the Holy Spirit. You got to have the power of the Spirit of God. They can't do this on their own. This is the ignition switch. And the phrases take us back to the words of Jesus in Acts chapter 1, verse 4. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command. Do not leave Jerusalem, he said. There's an implication in those words that the disciples were pretty anxious to get moving. The resurrected Christ from the dead, the mission and the message were clear in their minds. Open up the doors and get us out of here. We need to get rolling. But Jesus says, wait. Don't leave Jerusalem. You stay right here. The text goes on, but wait for the gift my Father promised. You've heard me speak about it, Jesus said. Here's the promise of the Father. John baptized you with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Don't go anywhere yet. You don't have the power to do the job. That's good advice. It was 10 days following his ascension that this empowerment came on this day called Pentecost. It was the promise of the Father that if Jesus would complete his work, return to glory, he would send the Spirit. You see the wonder of the triune God in its action, the Father and his promise, the Son and the expression of its fulfillment, and the Holy Spirit by its presence, all there. The promise of the Father. So Jesus says, you stay in Jerusalem until you get the power to do the job. And here we're introduced to something called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's a confusing theological idea, challenged in many ways throughout points of centuries, but there's some things that jump out to me in this verse. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is not issued as a command, in the sense the command was that they stay in Jerusalem. These men were not commanded to go get the Holy Spirit. It's not an opportunity, not a privilege, not a responsibility, it's not a challenge that these men are supposed to pursue and somehow find on their own. This is a promise from God. It has nothing to do with them seeking it on their own terms. Don't get confused by this. Sometimes today I hear about people who are trying to tarry for the Spirit, or you must find the Holy Spirit, you must seek the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He said, you stay in Jerusalem and God is going to orchestrate its happening, your empowerment. That's God's orchestration on your life. He didn't even say pray for it. He didn't even tell them to pray for this. Apparently, you could have been praying, or you could have been weeding the garden, or you could have been walking down the street. God is taking the action. It didn't matter. It's not a matter of their own self-effort. It was a promise of God. And so the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a positional truth, we could call it. A position fulfilled by God. It has nothing to do with you and me in terms of our activity trying to achieve it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul talks about when you receive Jesus Christ, at the point you are baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. This is an action of God that happens when you're saved. Every believer at their salvation receives the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So what is it? Well, it's simply an act where the Holy Spirit of God places you in the body of Christ. That's all it is. It's not necessarily a super emotional thing. It's not required to find any kind of ecstatic experience, although if the Holy Spirit wants to express himself and manifest himself in some ways, he is quite able to do what he chooses to do, but not something I manufacture. It has nothing to do with individuals stirring it up or generating it or seeking it. It's God's promise of action to you. It does not come through your self-effort. It is a matter of God's grace to you. It's emphasized even further by verse 5. It said, you shall be baptized by the Holy Spirit. That verb is a passive verb. This means this is something that happens to you. It's God's action. God's grace, the gift of God's grace, is followed by God's gift of his indwelling Spirit. And so God has fulfilled his promise to the early believers and to you. He has empowered you for the position that you have. The Holy Spirit is in you by God's action. That means that there is no Christian who does not have the Holy Spirit. Now you may hinder or ignore or even grieve the Spirit. But if God asks you to live the Christian life, then he provides the indwelling power to do it. That's what Paul describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He says, all of us have been baptized by the Holy Spirit. He uses the word all repeatedly in that context. Every believer has the Spirit. Jesus said to his disciples, he is within you. And so it is, he says, you wait till Jerusalem until you are empowered in this way from the promise of God. It's God's action. A little more insight from verse 8 of chapter 1. He said, you would receive power. That word power is the Greek word dunamis. You've heard that before. It's where we get our word dynamite. You will receive this explosive engagement of God in your life for the purpose of his result. The implication is that you cannot do anything fruitful for the word of God, for the authority of God, unless you do it under the power of the Holy Spirit. Self-effort does not cut it. And So the truth of the matter is, there is no Christian who does not have the Holy Spirit. It's only a matter of releasing it, like Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17 and 18. It's by a resignation of your own will or your own purposes, your own submission to what he's doing. Let me put that in practical terms. Every day begins with the announcement of a rising sun. And before you launch out on your long to-do list and make your impact in the place where you work, the first prayer of the believer is, Lord God, I don't know what you want done today. I want to hear what your thoughts are on the fruitfulness of this experience of my day. So God, show me today, in addition to all the things I got on my agenda, all that I'm supposed to do, show me, Holy Spirit, what you want done. And then when you get me into that, empower me to achieve what you have in mind. And it might be on your day, you might be sitting next to a four-year-old child, and the most important, significant mission of that moment is to pour your life, heart, love, and the truth of Jesus into that four-year-old child. That may be the Holy Spirit's demand upon your life today. Or it might be the surprise of the person at the desk in the office across from you who's been weeping because of the loss of someone in her family. And right now, it's time to interrupt the circumstances and speak a word for God into that life. I don't know where the Holy Spirit's going with every day, but his empowerment on our life comes with an invitation to let me shape your mission and your day. The baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so, while they were worshiping and fasting and praying before the Lord, the Holy Spirit said, set apart Barnabas and Saul because we're about to blow this thing open. And the text continues in verse 4. They were sent on their way in the presence of the Spirit. Do you understand that as a Christian, every single day you are sent forth by the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, to behave as one who has witnessed Christ, and you are fully empowered to achieve exactly what he asks. I want to do our best to make this really practical. How does this play out in our own individual lives? I want you to hear from a friend of mine named Bill, his testimony.
Guten Tag. Mein Name ist Bill Rapier. Saubona. Oh. I forgot I'm not in Germany or Africa. I'm in Colorado Springs this morning, this afternoon now. How did I become a missionary? What does it mean to be called to serve God in another culture? Prior to trusting Christ to forgive my sins, I attended a church that talked about missions, prayed for and supported missionaries, and had a map at the front of the church that had little red lights where missionaries were serving around the world. As a kid growing up, the world was a very small place. I came to church every Sunday to get away from craziness, though, at my house. Every time the door of the church was open, I was there. One Sunday, a woman named Anna Best, a single missionary supported by our church, told stories of working with the Wolof people of Senegal. That was 60 years ago. I know I don't look that old, but it was 60 years ago. I still remember. She spent her entire life trying to reach this Muslim tribe of 7 million. She had a display showing how the Wolof lived in harsh conditions in Senegal and how she was reaching out to the women of the tribe to help them come to Christ. A seed for missions had been planted. The journey continued in 1965 at a camp where I met young people who seemed very different from me. They didn't appear to worry about things. They didn't seem guilty. They had real joy. When I inquired, they said their lives had been changed by a personal relationship with Jesus. They said their sins had been forgiven, and they were living now to please him. Romans 10, 9, and 10 was shared, which says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I knew that I had done many things that caused Jesus to die for my sins. I recognized that. And then I said, okay, God, your son came to be the Lord of my life. I want you to be the king, the controller, the absolute ruler in my life. That started the journey in September of my junior year of high school, and it continues to this day. My life was changed. When I got home after the conference, my mother asked me what was wrong with me. I told her I'd become a Christian. I'd been such a rebellious kid. She saw the change that had started in my life. Her response, though, was, we'll see. We'll see if this is real. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if you are in Christ, a change is taking place, a metamorphosis is taking place, and that equals, that change equals becoming a new creation. The change in my life was starting, and my mom saw it. I continued growing in my relationship with Christ. I was baptized, and at the end of high school, I joined the Army to serve God as a chaplain's assistant. While at Fort Bragg, I met men from the Navigators who wanted to help me continue growing in my relationship with Christ. And they taught me to invest my life in other people. They taught me how to love God more, how to love people more, and the meaning of 2 Timothy 2:2. They also showed me the world through men and women who were serving God in many, many nations of the world. New Zealand, Indonesia, Malaysia, Taiwan became real places to me because I began to pray for and support these missionaries. I continued growing in my walk with Christ through university. I knew I wanted to serve God in some way, but wasn't sure what it was going to look like. I met my wife, Pam, who was working with Campus Crusade for Christ, and we were married in 1974. She was interested in missions as well, but I was still undecided what my service for Christ would look like. Finishing at Chapel Hill in 1976, we moved from the East Coast to Portland, Oregon, where I attended Western Seminary. It was while we were in Portland that an illustration of a big log representing the world and its needs for Christ was shared. Imagine with me now these two rows right here, a log on the floor, and 10 people are holding the log on this end, and there's one person on this end. Which end are you going to join to help lift that log? That was the picture of the world and its needs for Christ, and there were 10 people holding this end, and that represented the United States. Bible colleges, Christian radio, seminaries, great churches, Christian books, there were tons of them on this end in the United States. Where am I going to serve, though? I knew which end I was being called to. The rest of the world didn't have those opportunities. And so Jesus told the disciples literally minutes before they were taken to heaven that the Great Commission responsibility started in Jerusalem, then went to Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. In 1978, we were accepted with an overseas missions agency that we served with for 18 years. God made it clear that we were to serve him in another culture, language, and different people. After almost 3 years of a pastoral internship, we left for our first assignment in Germany. After 8 years serving the Church of Germany and building into the lives of pastors and lay leaders, the mission asked us to move to Swaziland in 1989. We soon discovered that Christ followers who make Christ followers are not bound by geography. Swaziland became our home. The command of Matthew 28 to make disciples as we are going through life doesn't change, even if our location does. Colorado Springs is our New Jerusalem, and yet I still work in Africa. We have many people here in the Springs who have never had their sins forgiven. Some go to church, some don't, but they need us, not just the pros here. They need us to be the hands and feet of Jesus and to share our story, the good news of the gospel. Not all of us are called to serve overseas, yet we are all tasked with the Great Commission to make Christ followers who make Christ followers. A friend and well-known missionary statesman said, every heart with Christ, a missionary. Every heart without Christ, a mission field. In this sense, we're all called. Thanks.
This world is falling apart, dying for love from a broken heart. Oh, here am I, send me. Though there's really not that much I can do, what I have seems so small, but I wanna give it all to you. Was great, but Lord, looks like the workers are late. It's getting hard to understand how they ignore your great command. Oh, here am I, send me. Though you said the ones who labor are few, still my heart hears the call, and I wanna give it all.
I'm not sure what picture comes to your mind as you think about the mission that God's called you to. Could be as common as a wrestling mat in a high school auditorium. Could be as detailed and as stressful as an office or the management of jobs, making of income as a part of it. It could take place around your family table. It could be that the most powerful thing the Holy Spirit's trying to do in your life is to try and get you to treat your spouse differently. I don't know what your picture looks like, but I do know there is a picture. And the Holy Spirit is empowering you to be what God wants you to be. We're going to close this service with just a prayer. And then that same song will be playing as you depart. You'll be dismissed when the prayer concludes to enter your mission field. Let's bow together as we pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you have included us in what you're doing on this planet. We get the richness of being part of the adventures that are unending. And you draw people to yourself from incredible places. You've even drawn us. And so as we walk from this place, Lord, give us a picture of what the mission field is really all about in our lives, specific lives. And play it out in time and space, responsibility and detail. Inspire us through your Spirit, empower us by your Spirit to bear fruit for you. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.